Well, in our studies in the book of Revelation, we have come to chapter 10 this evening. We finished off last Wednesday in chapter 9, looking at the closing verses and being reminded from these verses that despite all the warnings of judgment and the evident judgments of God upon a fallen world, yet we are told they still did not repent. So here is a picture of the gospel going forth into all the world, a picture of God's message of grace on the one hand and of judgment on the other. And it doesn't matter really whether God preaches mercy or wrath, men still do not change their way of life or change their way of thinking. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And there's a certain sense in which, while it is true that the gospel has made a tremendous difference to the history of the world, looked at from another point of view, the gospel seems to have made very little difference to the behavior and the view of the world. And so there are different ways of looking at it. God's people believe, nobody else believes. And this is what we have to face. And until the end of time, we must never expect that the world is going to be Christianized. The Bible doesn't teach that. And in the book of Revelation, we have a picture of a world that is lost. It always has been lost, and it is going to be lost until the very end. But God's people, they shall be saved. So we were looking, you remember, at the opening of these, or the sounding rather, of these trumpets, from chapter 8 onwards, the first four trumpets in chapter 8, and then the fifth and the sixth trumpet that we were mentioning last time that are sounded for us in chapter 9. And these trumpets, 5, 6, and 7, represent the three woes, you remember. And that means that the message of these trumpets is, in fact, more serious than the previous four trumpets. Now, we would expect when we come into chapter 10 that the seventh angel would sound and the seventh trumpet would sound. But we do not find the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet and the third and the last woe, sounding until chapter 11 at verse number 15. And when we look at that trumpet next time, we're going to see it brings us actually to the day of judgment once again. So what we have in chapter 10 and in the beginning of chapter 11, once again, is a kind of interlude. You remember how between the opening of the sixth seal at the end of chapter 6, which brought us to the day of judgment, and the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8 at verse 1, which led into the seven trumpets of judgment, we saw that there was the interlude of chapter 7, where we were reminded of something very important. You remember the sealing of the 144,000 and then the picture of the great multitude in heaven. So that in the midst of these afflictions that are coming upon the earth, we must always be reminded that God's people are quite secure, and that God's purposes of grace are proceeding, despite appearances, perhaps, to the contrary. Now, when we come into chapter 10, as I say, in the first part of chapter 11, again, we have this interlude between the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And we are being reminded in these verses in chapter 10 and the first 14 verses of chapter 11 of something very important. In chapter 10, we are being reminded of the truths concerning this little book that is mentioned throughout the chapter. And then in the 11th chapter to verse 14, we are being reminded of the ultimate security of God's people. They are secure. They are measured, they are numbered, and they are held secure. And even although the church seems to die, the church is never dead. And God resurrects his people, as the opening verses of chapter 11 tell us. But our interest this evening is to look at this 10th chapter. And we're going to look at it in its entirety. The theme of the chapter is the angel with the little book. The chapter divides into two parts. The first seven verses deal in rather grand language, very descriptive and graphic, language of the angel and the little book. And then from verse 8 to verse 11, we have John and the little book. And we're going to look at this chapter in its entirety, and we're going to look at it in these two sections, verses 1 to 7, first of all, and then verses 8 to 11, and see what these verses are saying and how it applies to us and what's all this about. So here we have, again, one of those interludes where John, as it were, doesn't go on immediately to the final warning, judgment. He rather is taking pains, so to speak, to tell us of something that we must know before we come to the final judgment, which takes us to the end of time and the revelation of God's purpose, the temple of God opened in heaven. So we come then to this 10th chapter. What then are we to learn? Well, the theme of the chapter, of course, is this little book. And in the first seven verses, we are given a description of the angel and the little book. And we're told in verse number 1 that John saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. And here we have a description of this mighty angel. We are not concerned to go into too much concerning who this angel is. There's a great deal of opinion among the scholars, as you can imagine. The point is that what is symbolized here is the sheer magnitude that we have of one who bears this little book in his hand. He is described as one from heaven. And so what we are being told here is that the word of God is from heaven to earth. And when we are told that the angel has one foot upon the sea and another foot upon the earth, and he has the rainbow, that's the symbol, of course, of God's covenant mercy. It comes down from heaven. We are being reminded of the worldwide authority and the worldwide magnitude, if you like, of the little book. And there is no question that this little book represents the scriptures. It is not the same book as we have in chapter 5, you remember, when we saw the throne vision. And the one sitting upon the throne had in his right hand a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. There are those who say that it is the same book. There are those who say it is not. I am inclined to the view that what we have here is not the book that contains the ultimate secret purposes of God. That is what is evidently meant in chapter 5, the book with the seven seals. But what we have here is something that John himself, as we're going to see in the second part of the chapter, something that John is asked to appropriate for himself. So this isn't something that exclusively belongs to John. It is something that John himself is to take and to eat it and digest it, as we're going to see. And as far as I know from the scriptures, the only other book that is mentioned in this connection is, in fact, the Word of God. We're to desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. And it will come to that later on in the sermon. So here is a book, and it has been opened. It's not a closed book. It doesn't have to be opened. The seals don't need to be opened. It is already an open book, even as it is held up in the hand of the angel. It's a little book. It seems to be insignificant, but it does bear the message of God. And it is a book that is full of sweetness and bitterness together. So here we have, I think, a picture of the Word of God. And it is a picture of the Word of God and its influence in the world. We are being reminded yet again, as we are reminded in so many places by implication, that God chooses little things, the weak things of the world, to confound the mighty, and things that men despise in order to confuse and overcome the wisdom of the wise. And we need to keep this in mind because we are living in a world that increasingly is impatient with what it calls ancient scriptures. And there are those apologists for atheism today. They're on the radio. They write books about it. And they will tell us that whatever the problems of our world are, and whatever the resolution of these problems are, they are not to be found in ancient writings. We need modern writings and modern understanding to solve the modern complexities of a modern world. And so increasingly, the idea that some ancient writing could be, in fact, the clue to the meaning of life and the ultimate answer and explanation of human destiny is something that is increasingly held at a discount. And that is why the Christian church, as far as we know, down to the end of time, is increasingly going to have to fight what we call the battle for the Bible. And this battle for the Bible is going to become increasingly important and increasingly intensified. There was a time in the history of the world when if you were to say the Bible says, then everybody would believe it. Even at the time of the Reformation, for example, when the Protestant reforming scholars would meet with Roman Catholic scholars, for example, both would agree that the scriptures were the word of God, and both would agree that these scriptures were authoritative, and both sides in the debate would agree that if we could demonstrate our position from the scriptures, then that was the position. State your case. It is evident that the Protestants were not convinced by the arguments of the Roman Catholics, and it is equally evident that the Roman Catholics were not persuaded by the arguments put forward by the Protestants. But nonetheless, both sides agreed that what the Bible said was ultimate authority. And whatever additions we may make, nonetheless, the Scripture was the veritable Word of God. That has gone. The man in the street today, he has no conception and no care to know that a little book has any importance to the issues of our present world. And that's the kind of world that we are going to have to live in. And as far as I know, until Christ comes, secularism is going to be the religion of the natural man, whereas the natural man always had some kind of book to which he would resort to. So here we have an angel holding up a little book, and it is a book that transcends all places and all times. And notice how this angel speaks. He speaks with a loud voice. In verse number 3, he cried as a lion roars. We've already been introduced to the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here is the voice of Christ speaking, you see, through the book and through the angel. This is the Lion who is the tribe of Judah, the King of Judah, and he is speaking. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. We've already been introduced to thunders in the opening verses of chapter 8, the prayers of God's saints going up into heaven, you remember. And there were thunderings and lightnings in verse 5 of chapter 8. So when in the book of Revelation we have the symbolism of thunderings, this is God speaking, this is God's voice, symbolically. Even in the Old Testament, the thunder is not meant to be taken literally as the voice of God. We've got to understand the scriptures in the way that it understands itself, and it's symbolic language. And so God is speaking with a voice like the voice of many thunders. And the number 7, of course, is the number of perfection. And so what we have here in verse number 4 is God, when he speaks completely, and he speaks perfectly. And John hears God saying something, and it is something that is related to what is already written in this open book. And John is about to write down, we're told in verse number 4, when I heard, he says, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And so here is something that God said to John, something that John was quite willing to incorporate into the scriptures, because there was really, in John's mind, no difference between what the Lord was saying in the seven thunders and what the Lord is saying in the rest of the book of Revelation. It was a voice. And John is writing down what the voice says up until this point in the book of Revelation. and he is writing down the various visions that have come to him. And here again, he is hearing the Lord speaking to him. And it is a message that is powerful. It is a message that is perfect. But John is told not to write down what the Lord is saying to him. Now, we do not know what it was that was the message of the seven thunders, because it was not meant to be recorded. And that reminds us of something very important. And it is that while it is true that God says a great deal concerning his purposes of grace for the world, there is also a great deal that he does not say. And I feel myself that there's a danger that we will, as it were, with the limited knowledge that we have of Scripture and with the limitations of the things that the Bible actually tells us, that we will extrapolate and we will invent doctrines which really are going beyond Scripture. And they may well seem logical and a fairly faithful outcome of inevitable and good and necessary consequences, but the problem is this: they're not biblical. And we have to limit our understanding as to what the Bible actually says, because we may assume that God actually means something when in fact he means something quite different. And so all I'm saying is that we have to be careful that we do not go beyond what is written. And this is where creeds and confessions particularly are in danger of making assumptions that really are not founded upon actual biblical truth. It may seem logical, it may seem reasonable, but if it goes beyond biblical, it is of no authority whatsoever. And here John is hearing something that is from God, but it's not meant to be written down. And that is, of course, something that we find a way back in the Old Testament. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. The things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do them. And it's the same principle that you have in the last chapter in the book of Daniel. Seal up the prophecy. Daniel is not allowed to write everything that he has seen and heard. There are things that are revealed, but they're not meant to be recorded. And that's exactly what we have here. So God is not telling us everything that he's going to do, but nonetheless, because of the seven thunders, we can have the assurance that whether we know what he is going to do or not, what he does do is actually perfect, because seven is the number of perfection, and seven is the number of completion. And the fact of the matter is, we don't need to know what God is doing or what he is saying. What we need to know is enough to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so John is on the point of writing down something to do with seven thunders. Who knows what the message was? But it is not to be written. The Lord is closing up the book, and John is forbidden to make known those things that he has heard. In the same way, you remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 caught up to the third heaven, and he was forbidden to repeat and to tell people the things that he had seen and heard. In other words, Paul had visions of paradise, but he wasn't allowed to tell us about them. He knew what they were, but we're not to know. And the day will declare just exactly what paradise is, you see. And so this is the same principle. So there's nothing, as it were, unusual incongruous in John being told to close up and seal up and do not write what the seven thunders have uttered. And then we're told this, a little clue as to the magnitude of what was in the voice of the seven thunders. The angel which I saw, this is verse 5, the angel which I saw standing up on the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, which he shall begin, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should then be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. So whatever was in the message of the seven thunders is consistent. It is, in a sense, something similar to what has already been declared by the prophets. But it is something to do with the very end time, when time shall be no more. And we are told here that time shall be no more in verse number 6. and the things which are therein, God knows what he is going to do. He knows when the end will come, and then there will come that time when time should be no longer. And the word here for time is the word for chronological time. There's another word which means opportunity time. Here we are being told, there are those who say, well, that there shall be no delay, that there'll be no further opportunity, and that the door of salvation will close. Well, that's true enough, of course, but that's not really what's being said here. What we are being told here is that when the seventh angel trumpets, then time as we know it is going to end. This is going to be the end of the world, the end of space-time as we now speak of it. And things are going to be different. The world as we know it now, in the way that we measure it now, is going to pass away. And something different is going to begin to be manifested. A new heavens and a new earth, whatever that is like, is going to begin. But when the seventh angel does sound, that is the final woe. Mankind has no further opportunity. The kingdom of this world becomes the kingdoms of Christ. Our Christ reigns supremely without any qualification or without any opposition. And God's temple, as we're going to see, is seen. Everything works out according to the covenant promises of God. And so here we are being told that time is running out for this world. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. You remember, for example, in that very famous parable of the rich farmer who thought that he was going to live for many years and he had many goods laid up and he was going to have an easy retirement. And the Lord says, no, before the sun rises tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Tonight, you're going to die. And we have to face the issue that for all of us, time is going to be no more. Because once we leave this world in the portals of death, that is time up for us. And there's no second chance. There's no greater hope entertained by the Bible. And so even in the midst of this word of God coming and speaking to us, or speaking through the seven thunders of a great purpose of God for the world, we are being again reminded that time is not forever. God does not always deal with the world in long suffering and in patience and in mercy. There is the time coming when the end comes, and when the end comes, every door of opportunity is closed, and there is time is no longer. And the world as we know it shall never be ever again. Something different shall replace it. But whatever it is that comes to pass with the seven thunders or with the sounding of the seventh trumpet of judgment, which is the final outpouring of divine judgment, whatever it is consistent with what has already been declared. The mystery of God should be complete or finished, brought to its appointed end. And it will be exactly as he has previously declared through his servants, the prophets. That is what these verses are all about. So here we have the scriptures. The scriptures do not reveal everything that God is going to do. They don't reveal everything that God could say. He could say a lot more. But we don't need to know everything. We simply need to know enough. And the Bible makes it very clear that what is already written down in the scriptures, in the little book of the Bible, is already quite sufficient to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So that is the picture that we have here. It is the word of God transcending all nations, transcending time, speaking with the voice of heaven, speaking a completed message, but it doesn't contain everything that God plans to do for his people. And who knows what it is that God has in store for us? We don't know, because the scripture has not told it. And there are some things that God reserves, just as it were, to surprise his people with the glory of those things he has prepared, and no doubt to surprise his enemies just how severe in judgment he can be. He doesn't tell us everything. So we have in these opening seven verses then the angel and the little book. And the book undoubtedly is the having been opened book. That would be the way to translate it. Perfect passive. Having been opened. It's already opened and it's never closed. It is always an open book. The Bible is there for anybody that wants to read it. And if they care to read it, it is plain. It is sufficiently full to bring them to Christ. And then from verse number 8 we have John and the little book. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again. Here again is this voice as of a lion speaking to me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. And he went unto the angel, he's told, and said, give unto me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it up, it shall make thy belly bitter, it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now again, you see, here is language that is drawn directly out of the Old Testament. We were reading in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2 and into chapter 3. And in the closing verses of chapter 2 in Ezekiel and the opening verses of chapter 3 up to verse 3, you remember we were reading about how the prophet Ezekiel, speaking to a stiff-necked, backsliding people, being discouraged in his ministry, was being encouraged by God to keep on preaching. Don't be dismayed by the scowls on their faces. Preachers must never be dissuaded from preaching just because people scowl at them. The man who is dissuaded by that has no right to enter the pulpit. But the point is, you see, this is language straight out of the Old Testament. And Ezekiel was commanded by God to take God's word and to eat it up, and it was sweet to his taste. And we find in the Psalms, you remember, Psalm 34, verse 8, we're to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm number 19, you remember, it is the law of the Lord that makes the soul perfect and converts the simple. The heavens declare God's glory. We can know things about God through creation, but it's the word of God, the actual written scriptures, the law that converts us. And that law, the psalmist says, it's sweeter than honey to my taste. And you have the same thing, you remember, in Psalm 119 at verse 103. Exactly the same. The word of God is sweet to those who taste it and who digest it. And here John is offered the book. The Bible is offered to God's people. Go and take the little book. And furthermore, you've not just to take it and handle it and look at it and then put it away. You have to eat it. You have to digest it. You have to take it into your system. Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey, and so on. So here we are being reminded that John, as a prophet, as a preacher of the gospel, he particularly is to take the word of God. I think we should keep in mind as Christians, while every Christian believer must or should read the Bible, Christian preachers, in fact, must. The word of God is given that the man of God should be perfectly, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The man of God in the scripture is the prophet. He's the preacher. This is how God's prophets in the Old Testament are spoken. The man of God. Dare I say, the ordinary people of God are not described in the Bible as the man of God. The man of God is the preacher. And the Bible is written for everybody that wants it. But it is written especially that the man of God will have something to preach about God. We do not hear God's voice audibly coming to us today. We don't have the personal revelation and contact with Jesus Christ. But we do have the word of God through the man of God in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, the writings of the apostles. And so down through the generations, the man of God is the man who listens to God and who speaks for God. And the scripture especially is to be in the hand, in the very digestive system, if you like, of the man of God. And John, as a man of God, as a preacher of the gospel, especially is to take up and get to know, come to terms with, by daily ingestion, take the word of God. Now notice how there's a twofold consequence of taking the word of God. And John is told, before he even eats the book, so to speak, symbolically, he is told what the effect is going to be. It shall make thy belly bitter. He is told that as a preacher of the gospel, when he takes the book of God and begins to digest it and use it, there's going to be bitterness in his life. He is going to experience bitter things that he has never known before, and bitter things that he would not know if he did not take the book. That's what John is told. It's not going to be all pleasantness, John. Don't think that. And on the other hand, we're told that he was told that it would be sweet in his mouth, sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and it was exactly as the angel said. I ate it up. In my mouth it was as sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. What is John talking about here? Well, he is talking, of course, as a preacher, but he's talking also as a Christian. And there probably is no true Christian who doesn't find the word of God sweet. The gospel is sweet. Jesus Christ is sweet. The gospel tells us that he is sweeter than 10,000 to our souls. The law of God is the delight of the heart of God's people. There is something very winsome and winning, and we love it. We love the gospel. We love to hear the old story of Jesus and his love. And there's something goes wrong with us when the gospel is not sweet to us. If we are Christians, we love it because we have the mind of Christ. We have the taste of Christ. And Christ loved the word. The psalmist says, "How I love thy law. It is my study all the day. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." We could multiply many, many texts. What is it that makes the Christian live as a Christian? It is because he loves God. He loves the scriptures. And he finds that he not only derives information, he derives pleasure from reading the Bible. When we backslide, the Bible becomes a drudge. Not that it becomes a drudge, but we become a drudge. We become soured towards it. But when we're in good spiritual tune, we find the word of God most congenial. We find that we're agreeing with it. It is good for us. And we find that when we taste it, it is sweet, sweeter than the honey to our taste. Everything about the gospel, the message of forgiveness, is sweet to a sinner who knows the reality of convictions of sin and the fear of judgment. The gospel is sweet to those who believe in Christ and are on their deathbed. How sweet then it is to know that they're in Christ and that they'll soon be in glory. That's a sweet thing, is it not? We could multiply examples. We are to desire the sincere milk of the word, says Peter in his first epistle in chapter 2, that we may grow thereby. We develop a taste for the word of God, and in our mouth it is sweet, sweeter than anything that this world can offer. And to the ancients, they didn't have sugar in the way that we do, but they sweetened with honey, and that was the sweetest thing. Indeed, even to this day, there is nothing as sweet as honey. Sugar is not as sweet as honey. Natural honey is the sweetest thing we know, as far as I understand these things. There's nothing quite as sweet as honey. And that's what the Bible is saying. The word of God is like to God's people and to God's preachers. We love to preach about it. And then we're told, as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. And the moment that we ingest the word and digest it, begin to live it out, what do we find? We find there is a certain bitter experience follows. It's not bitter in our mouth, it's sweet, but it brings a certain bile bitterness with it. You remember the opening of the six seals in chapter 6. The gospel goes forth. And what happens immediately when the gospel goes forth? Then there is the red horse, opposition, difficulty, martyrdom. Then there is the black horse. Then there is the pale horse. Death comes in the end. Then there is the opening of the fifth seal and the souls of the martyrs, you remember. And all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will not only know the sweetness of the gospel, but the bitterness of persecution and the bitterness of opposition. The more we say for Christ and the more consistently we live for him, the more bitterness there's going to be in our experience. So what's the Christian life like? What does the Bible do for us? It raises us up in joy. There are times when we are cast down with sorrows, especially the sorrows of the world's unbelief, for example. Rivers of water run down from my eyes, says the psalmist in Psalm 109. The same psalm in which he says, "Thy word is sweeter than honey to my taste." The same psalmist in the same song speaks of rivers of water flowing down from his face. And he wouldn't have these rivers of waters if he didn't care for the souls of people. And people didn't care for their own souls. They went on in sin and they did not obey his law, God's law. And that brought bitterness and sorrow into the heart of the psalmist, and so it is with John. Why is he in the island of Patmos? He is, he tells in chapter 1 at verse 9, does he not? I, John, am your fellow sufferer, suffering affliction for the sake of Jesus Christ. And you and I will find, if as we are Christians, when we go out into the world and face whatever it is we face, we will find a measure of this bitterness. We will find causes to make us weep. We will find things in the gospel that will raise us up and things in the world that will cast us down. And that's what John is speaking about here. Go and take the book, he says. The book must be held up. It must be presented. And the final word from heaven to John is, he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Never mind the bitterness in your belly, John. There's work to be done. There's tasks to be performed. There are things to say. You must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John's ministry must go on. Despite the fact of the scowls and the imprisonment in Patmos, that doesn't matter. Carry on. You must prophesy again. Keep on. Keep on prophesying. It's the same for preachers. It's the same for all Christians. The only alternative to carrying on is not carrying on. That's the stark choice that's before us as Christians. We either live for Christ or we don't. It's as simple as that. There's no neutrality. There's no third option. And so here we have a picture of the Bible. The Bible is given to us, but it's a book that we have to take. We're commanded to take it and read it. Take it into our system that it becomes part of us. And when we find it part of us, we find it's most delightful, but it brings bitterness into our life. It brings trouble and sorrow, but we must press on with it because the world needs it. As Spurgeon said, preach the gospel. Saints love it. Sinners need it. Preach the word. He said, I've only two times, Spurgeon said, that I preach the word, in season and out of season. I preach the word. That's what John is saying. And that's what he's commanded to do. Take the book. Use it personally. Use it publicly. And until the end of time, the message is the same. The Bible is the word of God. It seems so little, so insignificant. It seems to be so, so irrelevant. It is the voice of God's thunders to a world. It speaks of mercy. It speaks of judgment. And that's what this chapter really is all about in the book of Revelation. And so for you and for me, the application is the word of God, nothing but the word of God. And we're to take it and use it, enjoy it, and endure it. That's the message of Revelation chapter 10. May God bless his word to us.